the microphone.
What day is this? Today is Sunday. The 6th of March. Thank you very much. And we are on Genesis 18. Genesis 18, 1 through 3, and 13, verses 13 and 14, and verse 22. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, our King, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given it to us as a precious gift. Lord, we thank you that you have chosen us, that we may read it and study it. But Father, most of all, that you have revealed yourself in it. But Father, that is our purpose, and why we study is to see you within it so that we can worship you as you are worthy to be worshipped. Father, I pray that you might enlighten us as we open your word this evening, and that you might bless us with your presence. We thank you and pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. And the blessing before Torah, for those who would like to join in. Baruch Adonai Hamborach, Baruch Adonai Hamborach, Leolam Baed, Baruch Ata Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher Bachabanu Michocha Amin, Venachan Lanu Et Toratso, Baruch Ata Adonai, Noten HaTorah, Amen. Bless Adonai who is blessed. Blessed is Adonai who is blessed forever. Blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who chose us from all the peoples and gave to us this Torah. Blessed art thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Amen. We're looking at, we're continuing to look at this name that we are finding within these first few pages of Scripture, and the significance and how, in fact, we can see the messianic connection in it and Messiah in it. And we've seen already that it's there, and it's there for the viewing. Some of the things that we're going to see tonight are not as obvious. And if you did your homework, you know already that they're maybe not even found in your Hebrew concordances. We can allow them to come in while we speak. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw, the Adonai is incorrect, by the way. I put the "the" in there. I forgot to take it out.
The Lord,
yes. Hey, guys. Come on in. We just got started. In the year that King Uzziah died, really? I saw, excuse me.
I'm sorry.
No.
There's handouts there on the table.
And there's coffee in the kitchen. I saw Adonai sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Let me ask you, from what you have already learned in the past few weeks, where do you think Isaiah is?
Where Moses was.
Where John.
Think so? He says, I saw Adonai sitting on a throne, high and lifted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What temple?
There is one that's not in the temple.
That would be the original temple.
Or maybe they're one and the same. Just like Moses on the mountain. Just like John on Patmos. Just like that place that isn't a place, that is a place, that's not a time, that is a time. That overlapping of the infinite and the finite, which is what we've been looking at for the last few weeks, isn't it? The overlapping of the infinite and the finite. How can it possibly be that something that has no dimension has dimension, as we've seen with the fact that the ark cannot fit within the dimensions of the holiest place? In the same regard, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Adonai of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house, and the reason why I bring it up is, again, house there, Beit, is in fact the word used for temple. Was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Why would that be important? I am in the temple of Adonai. I am in the presence of Hashem. And this man, Isaiah, of all men, would know that one who has lips that are tameh has no business being within the confines of the tabernacle or the temple. So I said, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Adonai of hosts. Also I heard the voice of him saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, and verse 8, the first part of verse 8. Notice, the first Adonai found up there, where I have thus still in there, pardon me, I saw Adonai sitting on a throne. That is simply the word that you see, Adonai. It is not the holy name. Later down, you'll see where it says, holy, holy, holy is Adonai Sevaot, or the Adonai of hosts. That actually is not the word Adonai at all, but Hashem, the four letters representing God's holy name. So, and we see it later on, I have seen the King, Adonai of hosts. So who is Adonai in this passage?
God,
none other, right? Adonai is simply master, or in English we say Lord, which is actually so completely misrepresented as a title that it's almost without recognition anymore. For instance, if someone were to come to your door and say, Lord, I need some, I'd like to know if you'd like pine needles for your for your yard. You'd say, excuse me, what'd you say? But that's exactly the way someone would have spoken. They wouldn't have used the word Lord, but that's exactly the way someone would have spoken in days where a common laborer would come to someone who they were trying to either sell to or say, or as they would say in Swahili, Bwana, Bwana, I have something for you. Well, Bwana is exactly that same thing in Swahili. It's Lord, Master, Boss Man. As opposed to, yo dude. It's a title of respect. Someone who is over you. Sir. Very good. Excellent. Yes, sir. And so when we see Adonai there as a title, as opposed to the name, all capitals, or all capitals L-O-R-D, as you see in your English Bibles, we have to ask ourselves a question. Am I seeing a title or a name? This is the difficult part with the English rendering. Is am I seeing a title or a name? Here we see both a title and a name. And the title is not simply a title like sir. It is a title that applies directly and only to God. And that's what we're going to look at. And if you did your homework, you've already seen and done most of the work. So we're just really going to go over what you did. Last week we saw the importance of that phrase translated into English. By the way, Julianne, I went home and I looked it up. Or Morgan, I went home and I looked it up, Isaiah 56. And it is not Adonai or Hashem Elohim. It is, in fact, Adonai with a holy name. So the word Lord is actually found there. Elohim was not. As we found with all of the reason I knew is because we've already gone through all these, many of them in our homework. Lord God, yes, it does do the switch. Elohim is not found in the phrase where you see Lord God, where God is in all caps in your English Bible. God is not found. God's there. But the word Elohim is not found there at all. It's always, otherwise it's Lord, Lord. And it makes it difficult for them in English. Which is a question, yeah. Pardon me? Like what? Yes, it is, but it's not rendered into English, Lord God, like this. It'll be all caps, Lord all caps, and then God, just normal rendering, one cap, you know, proper case.
That God is lower caps.
Where is it? Where's Lord God in the Shema?
Well, not Shema, but in other texts. Like it's my Lord God, I am.
That's there. Yes. That's there.
But that would not be rendered with all caps.
That's in English, you won't be rendered Lord God like that.
Because if the God in me, when it's all caps, O-D, all caps, that's sure. Not God.
Correct.
The holy name.
Anytime you find God in all caps In an English Bible, it's the holy name behind it, four letters. That always, every time. Just like every time you find Lord in all caps, it's the holy name behind it. So the difficulty is when you have Lord God, one proper case, Lord in proper case, and God in all caps, what are you reading? You're reading Adonai Hashem, the holy name. That's what you're reading. There are places, absolutely, where you find Adonai, or excuse me, Hashem, the name, with Elohim next to it. Often. Often.
And Hashem,
Hashem, the name, the four letters.
Yod, Hey, okay.
Yeah. Okay. Yes, correct. The Yod, the Hey, the Vav, and the Hey. Yes. Correct. So last week when we looked at this combination phrase as it's first found where Abraham says this to God, we see that it is in fact a covenant response. A covenant response from the weaker partner in that case, saying, You have promised me, however, I have not realized the promise. And it's the promise of a seed. Right? That's where he's not complaining, but he's asking a covenant question. You said you would, I haven't seen it. Which is a absolutely correct question to ask a covenant partner. You said you would, I have not seen it. And God's response was, let me show it to you, right? Go outside. What do you see? Yeah. And then when we looked at it in the other places, we saw immediately that when David hears God speaking the promise of a covenant upon his house and a descendant, which is, he immediately recognizes this is just like what God spoke to Abraham. And so his response back to him, as we saw, how many times, Peter? Was it six times? Who was that? That was Mary said. It's found 11 times in that passage. He immediately responds, Lord God. O Lord God. The same phrase, which in the Hebrew would be rendered Adonai, and then the Yod, the Hey, the Vav, and the Hey. And it's a covenant response. He's saying, you are not giving me a new covenant, you are speaking to me the covenant of Abraham. You're applying this to me? What a blessing. And his response has got to be one of the most humbling things we've ever read in Scripture. How a man responds to God when God offers covenant to him. And we saw as well that this is where God speaks this phrase and describes himself in reminding us of what he's going to do for Israel in the latter days. That he had not forgotten them. And we're going to see that this continuation, this important thing regarding God's name and Abraham, have messianic implications in chapter 18, kind of brings it together. Up until this point, how has God manifested himself? Before we get to Genesis 18, I want you to understand the difference between what we discover today in Genesis 18 and what we have learned so far. How has God manifested himself? First in Genesis chapter 1. How did God manifest himself in a way that man could perceive him? All that he's told us.
He saw
a voice.
A voice.
He saw a voice. Somehow, Adam saw a voice. Okay? That's all we know. Progressive revelation. You start from the smallest piece, right? Which, by the way, brings up the point. What is it that we seek? We don't seek to uncover or discover God. We simply ask that he reveal himself to us. That's all. Because otherwise we might come up with our own God. Right? We want to know how he reveals himself. And as he reveals himself, first is just a voice that somehow Adam sees. What's the next way that we saw him revealed, manifested? Some way that man could perceive him. He's the invisible God. The visible is made from the invisible. Right? All that was created is created by one who can't be seen.
But in Genesis 3, after they sinned, they hid themselves because they heard God walking. And He was face-to-face with them in some fashion.
In some way, right. And they could hear him and perceive him in some way. Very good. Then, let's see, what was the next way we saw him manifested in some way?
That's nine, right?
Go to the table of contents.
Yeah, you get these cool conclusion boxes in the thing here. There was none.
What was that?
Yeah, it was the it was in the covenant. No, that wasn't him.
We saw a prophecy that he would abide in the tents of Shem in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 12, what did we see? That was more specifically revealed to Abraham, and that's where we learned about the 15 we just learned about with the name, right? He abides in his name. So there's a revelation of him in the name. The name.
Where the smoking oven and the lamp.
The smoking oven and the lamp. That's something, a visible. Now this is the first. Understand, Genesis 15 is the first time we even get a hint of what the visible that we've so far discussed, a voice that can somehow be seen, but what the visible representation is. A smoking oven, a burning torch. And we looked at those throughout. We talked about the specifics of the menorah, the seven branches, and how it's described using a basically a stringing of pearls, ending up in Revelation with the seven branches being represented, the seven eyes of God that see and know everyone and everything, the deeds of men, whether they be just or unjust. Now in Genesis 15, we see something completely. Up until this point, something completely beyond our comprehension. It wasn't necessarily beyond Abraham's comprehension. But as God has seen fit to reveal it to us in His Word, which is the only thing we have to go on, this is the first time He represents Himself in a form that we can identify with. That we can say, I know what that looks like. The problem is, quite honestly, is this is a difficult concept. Maybe not for you or me, but it's a difficult concept if all you've been going through up until this point. It wasn't for Abraham. We don't know how God revealed Himself over Abraham's lifetime so that it wasn't a shock. And Abraham 15, in Genesis 18 where it says, and the Lord appeared to Abraham. We don't know how it is that he knew up until that point, how he had experienced God. But what we know is that if all we have up until this point, not reading the end back to the beginning, we know that's no problem at all for God to come in human form. Our Messiah Yeshua is God in human form. So we don't have a problem with it. But taking it the way that it's been presented to us, that God expects us to learn it from the beginning to the end, we have something new and shocking in Genesis 18. And it's the spelling of the name is what's interesting here. Let's read the passage. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Before I forget. Then the Lord, and that's all caps if you'll notice, that's the name of God, the Yod, the He, the Vav, and the He, Hashem, appeared to him by the tamarind trees of Mamre. And he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked. Okay, he appeared. How did he appear? Well, we're not told there. Verse 2, it says, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed down to the ground, and said, my Lord. Notice that is a capital L, but the rest of the letters are lowercase. My Lord.
Capital L.
Huh?
I don't even have a capital
L. You don't have a capital L. Actually, I appreciate that. In that what is that, NASB?
Yeah.
I appreciate that. And said, my Lord, I have now found favor in your sight. Do not pass by your servant. Now, traditional Judaism looks at this and says, so he appeared to him. How did he appear? We don't know. It doesn't matter. Who are these three men? They're angelic emissaries. Well, possible, sure. The problem is that traditional Judaism has these, he calls one of these men Adonai, which means master. Traditional Judaism has these wonderful scribes called the Masoretes who didn't get on the same page. Because the Masoretes understand, their scribal tradition says the word is more important than anything else. Theological implications aside, we don't care anything about the theology behind it. We don't care anything about what your traditions are. The word, but they had traditions too. But the word is more important than all of it. The very words, the letters. If our classic Christian theologians had been as painstaking and careful with the Greek texts of the New Testament, the apostolic scriptures, we would have far fewer variations. Over 1,000 different manuscripts of the Greek text. There are not that of the Hebrew. Because they were painstaking in their accuracy. As we talked about last week, make one mistake, what happened? That scroll, if it couldn't be repaired, got retired to Geniza, and it got buried later on with a proper burial, a funeral, because it had the name of God on it. So every time you write words here requires a certain amount of care. And especially when one comes to a word or a title or whatever else that refers to the Almighty. And so guess what? When they came to this word, Adonai, they spelled it differently so that they would all know by scribal tradition that when you write this, this is a holy name. It's just not Lord, it is Hashem himself. And because of that, make sure that when you write this name, that you have done it as if it is a holy name. And they did this by using what is called, actually we saw last week a correcative, read and write. Read what is written this way, correct? That goes without saying. There's no marginal notes, just like this is the way that we do it. That's how we ended up with the nonsensical Jehovah. Out of the Yod, the Hey, the Vav, and the Hey, is because they didn't know the correcative, the scribal tradition of putting the vowels of Adonai underneath the holy name. So that when you came across the holy name, you are not just read it out loud, you are simply to say Adonai. Well, in the same regard, they did something here in the spelling, which is considered to be, because they didn't mess with the text itself, understand, they left the consonants alone. They simply put their vowel pointings underneath it and spelled it in such a way so that every scribe for hundreds of years knew, this is Hashem we are speaking of. Treat it with that respect. Almost without exception, Rambam, who's 12th century Jewish sage, every other, especially middle-aged sages, are completely in agreement that these three men are simply angelic emissaries. Rambam believes, just as the Masoretes did, that this is speaking of God himself. Regardless, the Masoretes carried this tradition from ancient times, and so it is speaking of God himself. And the proof is found in their very spelling of the word. And I forgot to make the graphic, sorry. In your books, I apologize. I planned to do that and ran out of time today. In your books, if you'll go to it's page 43. Just come down two paragraphs. Adonai is spelled there for you. It's Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yod. And you'll notice that under the Nun, reading from the right to the left, which is the second to the last letter, or the second letter if you're reading from left to right incorrectly, it looks like a small T. It is a kametz. A kametz has normally the same sound as a patach, which is the way it's usually spelled. If you look down the page, I've spelled it for you there, simply with a dashed line underneath that Nun, the second to the last letter. That's the way Adonai is normally spelled. And it's really easy. You can find every reference to Adonai where it's speaking of God in a Masoretic text by doing a search for a Adonai with a kametz underneath the Nun. And without fail, That's who it's speaking of. That context, you can immediately identify it. And you can do the opposite. You can see where it's spelled with a patach, and you can see where it's not speaking of him. That never ends up in your English translation, except as we talk about Joseph has small case in his NASB. Your Bible, like my Bible, mine is a New King James, it has a capital L. What they've done is they've said, the Masoretes say, that's Hashem, I'll put a capital L. And that's good too. Unfortunately, there's no way to tell you why they arrived at that. That's a difficult problem. We need to know why they arrived at that. I don't know that I've never seen a Bible that explains that. Never. Not that there is a one, I just never seen one. Normally, this word is spelled with a patach, and we see that it's spelled here with a kametz, which makes it a holy word, which makes it Hashem itself. Why is that important to us? As we look at trying to discover, try to see that my Messiah is unveiled in the Tanakh. Why is it important to see that one, at least one of these, and I say that with all due respect, at least one of these men is God Himself. Why is that?
Really, this completely transforms our considerations of God, not just that He can be in a physical form, but that also brings Him to an extent, a relational extent, that takes Him
past
this infinite, incredible being that
Excellent.
We can only think about to someone we can actually physically talk to and relate with.
Excellent. Very good. Because what we examine, and we did this study a couple of years ago, I don't know if you remember, it's not what you think, it's what you do.
It's not what you think, it's what you do.
It was the word worship. We see it as expressed here. It's first mentioned here where Abraham worships, falls down and worships this one. And what we see his expression as you go through it, you see his expression of what worship is, and it's entirely different from what we commonly use that word worship in English. He's basically the master of hospitality. And we don't think of that as being a worship experience until we get to the apostolic scriptures where we read that hospitality is in fact a form of worship. Hospitality to a stranger, for some have entertained angels unaware. Although it's more than an angel here. Genesis 18:27. Any questions on that point? I know I belabored it a little bit, but it's really important you see. This is the first time we even have a hint in Scripture that God can appear in human form and that He was visible and that Abraham understood who He was speaking to.
You know, I guess in my head before this week's study, in my head I assumed in Genesis 1, God was
maybe
looking like a guy.
Maybe. Possibly.
But since Adam had not seen any other man, God could have looked like anything to him.
Sure.
And he would have known it was God because there was nobody else but him, her, and Hashem.
That's right.
So he could have looked, you know, like a marble. And, you know, we don't know. But here it's clear.
Yes.
That he is in the form of a man.
It's very likely, in fact, that he has appeared in the form of a man prior to this. But Scripture doesn't record it because God wants us to learn this. He doesn't want us to arrive at it by our own conclusions. Otherwise, we will make our own gods. This is a revelation, a progressive revelation. And it starts with a voice. And then a smoking torch or a smoking oven and a burning torch. And then it is a man, one of three.
But you know, that would make perfect sense. I think what's so amazing about this passage is it shows the relationship aspect of God.
Yes.
But before that can be amazing, you have to recognize how amazing and incredible He is.
Exactly.
So to start with Him being in human form.
Very good. The common problem that we have is sorting out and balancing between the divinity of Yeshua and the humanity. What nonsense that we would even have such a problem if we started from the beginning. The infinite contained in the finite, we should immediately say, impossible. We should. And then we should say, and how does Scripture reveal it? it was impossible, and yet it happened. Instead of the opposite, it's like, oh, yeah, so. Well, what do we do when we do that? We, in fact, bring the Almighty Creator of the universe down to a human level. That is making another God.
Making him common.
That is making him common. He who is holy and separate, making him common. It is exactly what the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans and the ancient Mayans and everybody else did. They took what was infinite and made it finite. Instead of understanding for the infinite to come in finite form is an impossibility. And only he could reveal it in this way. We've gone through the right steps to see this. Let's go to Genesis 18:27. Then Abraham, let me move back up just a little bit, just to get in context. This is Abraham, first of all, in verse 17, God is speaking of Abraham. He's saying, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm about to do. And then he basically tells us the reason why is because he's going to bless him and because he is obedient in teaching his children. And then he goes on to describe that he's going to go and basically judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham now, when we get down to verse 27, he is playing the role of a righteous man. The role of a righteous man is to stand and beg for mercy. Here's what he says. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Notice that it's spelled with a capital L and then a lowercase O-R-D. This is the common rendering of Adonai in Hebrew. However, our Masoretic friends have spelled it so that we can know that this is a holy word. This is not just a Lord, not just a man who is over Abram or Abraham, not a man who Abraham has recognized as a guest, but that he has recognized him as God himself. Well, who else would he plead for mercy? Right? It's another proof that this is the Masoretes were not only inheriting a tradition, most likely from the dawn of time, or at the very least Nehemiah and Ezra, but that they were correct. Go to verse 31. He gets some of it, and now he's going to get a little more. Actually, verse 30 says, let not the Lord be angry. Same thing. Spelled exactly the same way. Spelled with a kamitz. And verse 31, and he said, indeed, now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Again, Adonai spelled with a kamitz, indicating this is a holy word. He's speaking to the Lord in all of these. Exodus 4:10. And Moses, this is a common thread. Let's go and have a conversation with God about trying to convince him of something, right? And Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before you, since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, who has all caps on both those words? Do they have all caps? Who has the first one all caps? The second one is not all caps.
The very next verse is caps.
Yeah, actually, verse 13.
Hold on.
Am I supposed to be reading? Okay. Correct. Actually, I have it backwards there. The first one. Actually, I had a King James had them all capped. All of them capped.
Only one is
right. Mine had them all capped.
You have New King James?
No, my New King James has it correct. That is the correct end rendering. The first one should be all caps. The second one is not. Verse 10. That second one is Adonai, spelled with a kamitz. So Moses is speaking to Hashem. Well, we know he is. Look at how many other times is it spelled with all caps everywhere else. Right? So the Masoretes want the scribes to know. Listen, don't just assume because you're writing in this verse that this is Hashem. We're going to make sure you know it's Hashem. When you come across this kamitz, you know this is a holy word. Okay? Exodus 15:17. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made, for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Again, this is a spelled, I'm just giving you a few renderings. There's like, I can't remember, 135 or something like that, references. And actually, this is what's wonderful about the Masoretes. They actually put the number in the margin. This is spelled this way. whatever it was, 134, I apologize. 134 times is what it is. This is spelled 134 times this way when it's not accompanying with the divine name. In other words, when it accompanies the divine name, like we've already seen that, it's spelled this way as well, but they don't include that. In other words, you can tell when it says, O Lord God, like we looked at last week. You can tell that's Hashem. We'll spell it with the kamates to be consistent, but you already knew that. But those times when you might not know by context, but it is Him, we'll put the kamates underneath the noon. The 134 times. So it's more than that. It's actually spelled this way. Oh, this is the one. 15:17. Actually, is that right? Yeah, 15:17 is this is incorrect. Who has it spelled correctly? Who has the one with a lowercase ORD? Any?
Mine has it.
Yours does?
Mine has one all caps and one lowercase.
Excellent. You got a. That's the Cambridge edition, New King King James Cambridge edition.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's correct. Anybody else have it?
Yeah, I
do. New American Standard have it. That's correct.
No, New American Standard has all caps.
We have variations of New American Standard. We have two different New American Standards.
Update has all caps.
That's incorrect.
For both? I didn't know there were two in
New American.
There is two of them. The first one is capped and the second one is not.
The first one.
Yes.
The first one in the Masoretic text.
Sorry,
this is the one I was thinking about. The Masoretic text, the first one, the first Adonai here is spelled with a kamets. It is not the holy name. Your Bibles are incorrect. But what your translator did is what did yours do? Is that what they did?
Well, I didn't know until a moment ago there was two of them. My first one is a cat, and you're saying that's not right.
It's not.
Right.
Okay.
Right. You just told us that was right.
It is all caps?
I have all caps for the first one.
And the second one's not?
And the second one is not.
That's what I have. That's my. Everybody has that.
No, I have all caps on both of them.
I have all caps on both of them. I retract. I don't know. It could be the first or last. I thought it was the first one I was looking at. I may have counted them wrong, too. Regardless, if you have a Bible that both are all capped, that's incorrect. One of the two is right. One of them should not be all capped. It is. Now, let me tell you why. This is kind of go along with this. I want you to understand why. Our English translators
are faking it.
Well, no. They're not telling you, but they're following, except for the silly ones that want to put Jehovah in the text, they're following Masoretic scribal traditions pretty good. In fact, we're going to see here in a second where the scribes make what's called tikkun sofrim, marginal notes. They put the marginal notes in the text as if it's what it says, which is wrong. But they're following... They're following those silly rabbis. And this is one of them what they did. They go, hey, listen, this is Hashem. This is the name. Well, it's not really, but we know it's what he's talking about. So they put it all in all caps. And it's not quite right. I guarantee it's not right.
But it's not the whole
thing. It's not. It's not.
But it is referring to
him. It is referring to him. It is Adonai spelled with a kamets. So you know it's a holy word. It is. Now, for me, now maybe that seems kind of too technical for you, but for me, I want to know if what I'm reading is right. Are they fooling with it? Well, first of all, I can tell you that we know they're fooling with it, but it's not on purpose. They're trying to be faithful. They're saying, this is the holy name. And quite honestly, they may have done it for another reason, but it appears to me that they're simply going, well, it is him. So let's just put it all in all caps.
Yeah, but if they're going to take...
Like putting God in when God's not there?
Yeah.
Or says, Lord God, God isn't there.
Put their interpretation...
They need to give you a note.
Yeah, at least tell me.
Well, at the front of my Bible, it actually says when it's all caps,
sure.
It's speaking of
the name.
But this isn't.
That's correct. And, but they don't tell me when it's not when it's God in all caps that it's not Elohim.
But they did capitalize it.
That's true. That's true. I'm not to pick on the translators too much. I mean, what we have is a wonderful tool here. But we need to understand what reading a translation is the point. Isaiah 6:1, we read? Here we see that Isaiah speaks of Adonai spelled with a kametz, and then in reference, the seraphim are saying kadosh, 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 holy, 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 Adonai Tzevaot. That is in fact Hashem, the holy name. So we see this interchangeability. It is absolutely consistent for the Masoretes to say when you come across a yod, a hey, a vav, and a hey, don't say it, say Adonai, when we see that it is in fact often interchangeable. Understanding that it's not a name, that you're going to use a title in reference to a name. Okay. Which is why in common conversation, he's spoken of by observant Orthodox, most likely, Hashem, the name. So that you're not speaking of a title, but rather a personal, but without saying it. Does that make sense?
So what is the Nazareth? How did they determine their commentary, whether it was... I mean, how did they come up with their...
Good question. Don't know.
No.
All I can say is that it's consistent. It's consistent. But understand, when you get to the Middle Ages, things are becoming much more defined between Christianity and Judaism. So they have something to deal with. When you go back earlier in the time of the Talmud and immediately after that with the Masoretes, it's not as clear cut. There's a contest. There's a definite contest between the two. We see Christianity, especially when we see the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Laodicea, being very vitriolic against Judaism and against even believers who are Jewish. And then you see also Judaism doing the same thing against Christianity in the Talmud. But you don't see a theological issue coming up nearly as much until you get to the Middle Ages. And that's where this theological issue becomes very prominent in Judaism, is it can't be God. God can't come in human form. And this is the principle that we talked about with the third principle. Ramdam's third principle is God can have no form, no similitude, no, God has no form. And it's part of the daily prayers. Well, it's reasonable to say that. It's reasonable to say that, based on Scripture as you read it. But Scripture reveals that that's not always true. He is invisible, as Paul says to Timothy.
That's generally true.
Correct. But to say that it's impossible, wow, it is.
But it happened.
But it did happen. And that's the point.
Well, the Masoretes, I think what's comforting to know is they had a respect for Scripture.
Unparalleled respect.
Anything you see even begin
to. Unparalleled respect.
And you had literally dozens and dozens of scribes translating this text exactly the same way for hundreds and hundreds of years.
And that's the only thing that I could offer you, is that regardless of where they came up with it, it must have been, I'll show you here in a moment when we get to the next thing, it must have been something so predominant that it was inescapable. Otherwise, they'd have just made a note.
Because it would have been so easy by that time period to have just said, well, we don't think this is what we're talking about, so you can assume it might be, but
correct.
We're not going to say it. But they were really going against the theology of their day.
Well, not that their day, but shortly thereafter that, they were against the theology of and I hate to use the word theology with Judaism, but I mean, how else to describe it, yeah. Yeah. Anyway, let's move on. This should be on the second line, Genesis 42:10. That's another line. That is not the holy name. Go there real quick so you can get a reference so you can see what it looks like when it's not.
That one makes perfect sense, too.
Yeah, right. I mean, it's pretty obvious. And it's spelled with a patah instead of a kametz.
Yeah, but I can't see the patah or the kametz. All I see is Lord with lowercase.
Well, as they did a good job. See, the translators, they were faithful. And they said to him, speaking to Joseph, this is his brother speaking to him, know, my Lord, that your servants have come to buy food. Okay? Well, that's the proper attitude of someone asking for something is, my Lord, Adoni. In this case, it was spelled with a patach. And Genesis 33, same thing, spelled with a patach. And he appeared, Vayera. Genesis 18 is found in Parsha Vayera. In fact, Parsha Vayera begins with Genesis 18:1. So, out of the 54 parashot, one is named, he shall appear. Or he appeared, rather. He appeared. Well, who appeared?
He.
He. Well, who's he? Nobody has this doubt. We're speaking of God. So, when a traditional Jewish person reads Genesis 18:1, and they see this is Parsha in their stone Tanakh, it says this is Parsha Vayera. Right at the top says Vayera. Well, why is this Vayera? Because he appeared. Well, who appeared? Well, God appeared. Well, how did he appear? I don't know. Well, that's actually a pretty good answer. If you don't know, that's a great answer.
Mm-hmm. You know where.
But I know where, yes. But this word Vayera comes from Ra, and it's the Nifal, or the Nifal version, a Nifal form, which means it's a passive. It means to be seen, to be seen. Or it doesn't mean, and he revealed himself. It doesn't mean that. It means that somebody's
perceiving
perception. I want to say someone's eyeballs are the recipient or the place of action, as it were, because this is passive. It doesn't mean he revealed himself to Abraham. It doesn't mean that. That's why it's actually closer in English when it says "and he appeared." And he appeared, as if, and that's kind of passive, as opposed to "and he revealed himself" or in some way. But actually, that doesn't quite get it, because it would be closer to say "and he was seen." Okay, and he was seen. It doesn't say that, but it's closer to say that he was seen, because the word ra'ah, the root of vayera, va is the vav at the beginning, means and, so ra'ah is actually means to see or to be manifested in some way. Visibly manifested, usually. You looked up a bunch of these. Genesis 22:14. I don't want to go too deeply into it because it's something coming up in our study. But Genesis 22:14, it's a little bit unfortunate because if you're like me and studied this passage for years and years, I've got in my mind already, so in the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. It's Jehovah Jireh. Well, not quite, but... Genesis 22:14, and Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Well, that's closer maybe, but even that's not there, because guess what that word is. And it says later, "As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." It's Vayera. It could be read, and maybe should be read, that Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will manifest," or make it seen. "As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen." Now, imagine for a moment the difference between seen and provided. Is there a difference in Hebraic thinking? If it's seen, it's real. Okay? It's real. It's available. "It will be provided" kind of implies you got to take it. Well, so you got a hand over your eye, you can't see it. Seeing is just comes with the territory. In other words, if it's there, it's seen. As opposed to, if it's there and it's provided, don't you have to take it? Isn't that kind of what we get? Well, it's a gift, but you have to receive it. Right? It's a gift, but it's not yours until you accept it. Is that really what makes it grace? That we accept it? Is that what makes it real that we accept it? Or is it real always? Now, I'm not going into theology. This, we're going to get into this later. But the point is, the difference between provided and seen can be seen with that very thing. Can it? Seen requires no effort on your part. You see it, and there it is. It's manifested. It's obvious.
Until we went through this, whenever it was that we went through, when did we go through this?
Oh, we go off. We go through this, what, every opportunity I can,
when,
man.
When the last time we went through this,
I'm a broken record.
it focused me back to the verse before. Abraham raised his eyes and
we're gonna go into this in depth because there are some extremely cool nuggets in here. That's next week, isn't it? There's some good stuff in there. But anyway, the point is, this is that same word. Okay?
In the American Standard, there's a note in the column that says that this is literally
being said. Very good. Isn't that great? That is excellent.
But that's not because it's the American Standard. That's because it's a study Bible.
But what study Bible is that?
It's the...
Is that Kenneth? Yes, Kenneth.
Well, there you go.
That's why.
That's exactly why. Because
I got the American Standard. Yeah.
I bet Rory doesn't say that. Oh. Genesis 22:2. It's another one. Rory's got some great stuff. Then he said, "Now, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Often there is a burnt offering on the mountain which I tell you." That's not the right place. Where is that?
Although that's good.
That's great. That's great. Is it 23? Is it 23 to y'all?
23.
I apologize.
Maybe
32? It is. No, it's not that far back. That's not that far back.
It's 2016.
Thank you, Joshua. Then the Lord appeared to him. Who? Isaac. Same word. We have the Lord appeared to Abram, Genesis 18. We have the Lord appeared to Isaac. And then we have the Lord appeared to, Genesis 35:9, the Lord appeared to Jacob. Well, he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and he appeared to all three. These are why these are the patriarchs. You can't have one without having all three. All three are important. Say it once, it means something. Say it twice, it really means something. Say it three times, it is established forever. That's right. And he appeared. Continuing. Go to 18:22. This is what we find as the what's called a tikkun sofrim, or a tikkun means to repair, a scribal repair. Chapter 18:22. In the days before, there was a study Bible. Or translators who felt like they could, like NIV translators, who felt like they could mess with the text and not tell you about it. The Masoretes were by far the most faithful. I mean, that's not even close. And we have 800 or greater years separating the Masoret, actually it's more than that, over 1,000 years separating the Leningrad Codex and the Great Isaiah Scroll that's found in Israel today, that came out of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Over 1,000 years separate the two. You know the difference between them? Punctuation marks. That's all.
You can hold them.
Nothing else. How faithful is that? Over 1,000 years difference between them. So what we understand is that these men, God bless them, we should in fact do just as Paul told us. To them, what credit is it? What benefit is it, rather, to be a Jew? Great. Why? They were entrusted with the oracles of God. How faithful were they? Well, they were entrusted with it. They were faithful with them. If we had been as faithful, it would be far different today. They were faithful with them. And so what they did was they came across something that just seemed a little bit uncomfortable. A specific reason would be, let's say you're going to read about, let me think of something. Leviticus 15 and the laws of the Nidah. We're going to talk about menstruation in a mixed company. Well, some of the things we might want to actually put as scribal notations. When you're reading in mixed company, why don't you say this? This would be an appropriate thing to say. You don't need to go in depth. Everybody knows what you're talking about. Okay? You understand? We do that when our kids are reading. You know, we read Bible stories. Well, and David chopped off the head of Goliath. Well, we make a little tikkun sofrim on the fly sometimes, with the very youngest maybe. After a while, we want them to understand all that good stuff. So they put a marginal note. They never messed with the text. Never did they mess with it. They never messed with the text. Ever. Far be it. It would have been the height of arrogance and a lack of worship toward God Himself to ever alter the text. So they put a note on the side. The tikkun sofrim here is where your English Bibles follow the Masoretic text without a single exception. There's no English Bible in circulation today that correctly reads that correctly portrays this verse. None. Zip. Zero. Because here's what it says.
They chose not to follow the scripture.
They chose not to follow the scripture. They put the tikkun sofrim in instead. Okay? Here's what it says. 18 verse, what is it? Verse
22.
Is that correct? Yes. Then the men, speaking of either two or three, we don't know. We can assume it's two here for a moment here, but up until this point, we may still have questions. Then the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And that's all caps. So it's the holy name there. Abraham stood before the King of the universe. That's correct, isn't it? Should a man ever sit in the presence of a king? Never. So, Abraham is speaking to the Lord here. He's speaking to the Lord. And he's pleading for mercy. But he's standing before him as a subject stands before a king. But that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, and the Lord stood before Abraham. What does that tell us? That tells us that the Masoretes earlier were absolutely correct that one of those three men was Hashem. How do I know that now? Because Abraham's a man. He's not just a man. He's a great man. And the Lord, in human form, is standing before Abraham. Who's the greater here? Well, Hashem is the greater. But he comes in human form. Does he not come, as Philippians chapter 2 describes it, in the form of a servant? Yes, he does. And this is the first indication of Philippians chapter 2.
That's cool.
The image that I get reading through this is just an unbelievable example of relationship and love and friendship.
Exactly.
Amen. Out of the universe. And it's almost like
exactly.
He knows that Abraham's going to stay. He's ready for it. But this is just, he turns to the two guys, you can go, we're just going to have this one-on-one talk.
Exactly, very good. And unfortunately, our English versions carry this through, and maybe we wouldn't get it anyway, but the culture, maybe it needs to be described, I don't know. The culture may need to describe it where, listen, a subject never stands before a king. And so if it's God here, it would be wrong to be considered him standing before Abraham. That's exactly what the Tikkun Sefrum does. It basically says it is improper to speak of Hashem standing before a man. And so they do the switch. And every English translation takes the switch and puts that in your English text. So that's the way you read it. But that's not the way that it's written. And that's not the way the God of the universe intended us to understand it. He intended us to understand it as Joshua has described. The God of the universe, in human form, has now come face to face with man as a friend. Not as king, you bow to me. Even though, does he have a right to do that? Yes. Instead, we see him coming, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, taking the form of a bondservant, being found not robbery with God to be equal with God, but taking the form of a bondservant and presenting himself in a weak, finite form.
Well, it's like with Moses when it talks about in Exodus that they spoke faith to faith.
Yeah.
Exactly. Let's move on. I'm getting late here. Genesis 18:11. This is a different thought, but it's coming from the same passage. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. My New King James does that fairly delicately. It does seem to indicate a physical impossibility, but the Hebrew says it really bluntly. She no longer is menstruating. She is not a childbearing woman at all anymore. Period. It's physically impossible. Do you understand? It is physically impossible for Sarah to have children after this point.
Right.
So the promise,
by God's design,
perfect timing. As we read in Romans chapter 4, those who are children of the flesh are not of the seed. So what we want to know is, this seed that's coming, this promised seed, first of all expressed in Isaac as the pre-type or prefigured ultimate seed, he can't come by will of man. But he has to come by the will of God only, as we read in John chapter 1. Romans 4:19. Oh, I was going to do that, so shit, I got ahead of myself. Sorry about that. I think you looked this up as well. Romans 4:19 says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not," speaking of Abraham, "did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." This is our purpose. It is not to discover God. It is not to learn everything we can about Him. It is to take what we know of Him and revere Him and honor Him because He's worthy of it. "And being fully convinced that that what He had promised, He was also able to perform, and it was accounted to Him for righteousness," as we looked at last week. Sarah's womb was dead. Isaac was, in a way, born from the dead. Romans chapter 9, verse 8. And it's kind of the way he goes here. "And that is, those who are the children of flesh," I was wrong, it's chapter 9. "Those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son," which is quoting from Genesis. The promised son Isaac could not be a child of the flesh. To be the seed, he was to be the miracle. The ultimate seed, Messiah, also was the miracle. The idea of virgin birth is not something that begins in Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter, was it chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. By the way, Judaism has a problem with the virgin birth. Okay, I mean they do. They have no problem with miracle births. The Tanakh is full of them. Hebrews 11:11-12. "By faith Sarah also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Why did she conceive? What does it say? Because she judged him as faithful who had promised. Why did she do that? Because he had promised. It's that, what comes first? My intentions or God's irresistible movement on my part? Well, I can tell you what comes first. This is him. My response to it fits perfectly with his plan. And that's exactly what we see with Sarah. And what does he do? He rewards her. Genesis 21:1. This is the reward which comes. "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken." He promised. It was funny to her at first. But funny in a good way. I mean, name him Isaac is beautiful, wonderful. It shows that Sarah and Abraham had a sense of humor, and certainly God has a sense of humor as well. And even in this sense that we would go, she wasn't very faithful there. She's laughing. And we see that a gracious God understands our weakness. Sometimes we need a little convincing, and he certainly convinced her. And we see, in fact, that he did what he said he would do. Why? Because he said he would do it. And why else? Because she believed. You can't one out the other. That's God's design. If you want something that God doesn't want you to have, it doesn't matter how much, quote, faith you have, he's not going to give it to you. Genesis 21:1, he visited. That's pakad, which is to visit, to count, to make an account of. This is the first usage of this word in Scripture. It is found a lot in Scripture. We get the word precept in English. Pikudim, precepts, come from this word. What are they? They are words of accounting that the king, the sovereign, shows up in person to make an accounting of his subjects. like a census. Well, I left you with a task. Tell me, how did you do? Come before me. Tell me, how's the project that I put you upon? Well, it's one thing to ask by email. It's quite another thing to show up in person. You know, it's the FaceTime with your boss. Somehow, the lies don't work nearly as well when you're face-to-face. That's what we see here. He showed up. He didn't just show up to do what he said he would do. He showed up as a matter of reward, as a matter of fulfillment of promise, both. That's what the word pakad speaks of. 1 Samuel 2:21, you don't need to look it up. Luke 1:68, the same usage is used, and by the way, the connection between the two there is the Septuagint. The Greek word is the same used in the Septuagint in both those passages. It's the word used for the sovereign who has come and arrived among his people to see for himself what's going on. And 1 Samuel 2:21 is where God visited Hannah. After she had Samuel, it says she has more children. And it says God visited her. And we see in Luke 1:68 where people recognize that God is visiting his people. Salvation and redemption are near. Right. Genesis 18:14. And actually it says the same thing in Luke. Speaking of John the Baptist, the announcement of his birth. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for God? Is it too hard for him to come in human form? Is it too hard for him to have a woman who is past childbearing age have a child? Nothing's too hard for him. In fact, when we consider, I want you to consider this miracle for Sarah for just a moment. Just imagine with me. Here's a woman who's past childbearing age, who in the next chapter, chapter 19, is a hot enough grandma, but she's not a grandma, that Abimelech thinks he's going to snatch her away from Abraham. Does that seem a little odd to you? It does to me. Well, actually, how about this idea? That this woman who's past childbearing age is a mother and a nursing mother. Does that seem a little odd? Is anything too hard for God? We talk about a woman who is past childbearing age, 90, who is rejuvenated in such a way, miraculously, that she is the hot chick that shows up in Gaza. Yes, physically and visibly changed. She's no longer an old lady. She's a young woman at the age of 90. That's what we are having described for us in these passages. Is anything too hard for God?
Did you see the Abraham moving with what
was it? That's her name. Yeah, yeah. I didn't talk about it. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I just can't. She looked old.
No, I don't think so. I think Sarah was very young looking here. I don't think she looked young before chapter. I know. And I'm just using legend. I'm looking at the text. Which tells me that why is it that I'm being told in chapter 8 she is in fact very attractive to this king of the Philistines?
Unless he was really old.
Well, does anybody? Okay, that's a great point. Does anyone know why it's important that to tell us in chapter 6 immediately following chapter 18? Why is that important? Why is it important to know about this Abimelech thing anyway? Other than, okay, she's young looking, maybe. I don't know.
One thing we do know about Abimelech is apparently he was around like 40 years later for Isaac.
Well, maybe a different Abimelech since it's a word that could be used. Abimelech, it could be father king for the Philistines. So it could be a title, yeah, instead of a name. That's good. That's a good point. Sarah's conception was just as miraculous as a virgin birth. Her body was restored, and a year later she gave birth. This makes Isaac a prefigure of Messiah. Easy. This is an easy one. We're going to see as we follow Isaac through the next few chapters that, in fact, it's very easy to see Messiah played out in the life of Isaac, which is not given to us a lot in Scripture. We don't know how it's not like Jacob. But it's easy to see the messianic implications. Okay. Valerie? How does this fit with our parable you're talking about, the dance?
Well, I was thinking along the same lines that Josh has been talking about this evening, and that is this relationship. And I think that it's kind of like this, that the king gives a masked ball, and everyone has to come veiled in costume, so that you can't really tell from looking at them if that's really who they are. But yet, when God appears to Abraham here, he simply knows just because of his forming figure. And we're the same way. If you see somebody way off at a distance, if you know them well, you're in a relationship with them, you recognize them as other form. And then this person speaks, and that takes away.
You know the voice.
And it takes away all that. It's like talking with someone on the telephone. You know the voice, you've heard it, you've talked with them. And then you meet them, and it's like,
good. That's very good. I like that a lot. I like that better than mine. Any others? I'm going to steal that one, Valerie. That's good. It is. It's the it is the relationship, which is why we came up with a parable at all, right? If these are academic exercises, it's fruitless. Again, that's the Greek mindset. Give me more knowledge of God that I can know Him. Because if I know Him, I'll be more holy. Instead of recognizing He is holy and separate, and He has called me to worship Him in everything that I do. And to recognize that studying Him, as He's revealed in His Word, is merely the least that I can do to this great sovereign of the universe. It's an act of worship, sure, but it's so small in comparison to who He is and what He's worthy of.
Yeah, back to that same movie, again, I hate to take my theology from it, but the way they're portrayed, Abraham is just, as you pointed out, just providing hospitality to these three guys. But in the movie, as soon as that guy in the middle opens his mouth,
he knows who he is.
Abraham's like, I know that voice.
Yeah.
I've got that relationship.
That was a very great portrayal. Excellent portrayal.
Like, yeah, he's free because he knows who it is. Yeah.
Amazing, that came from Turner. Can't figure that one out. Anyway, why is it important to know that Abraham saw Hashem in the form of a man? How is it related to the dance step? Valerie's great answer. Joshua, great answer. Genesis 18 points to the incarnation of Yeshua in many ways. There's no question in my mind when I read Genesis 13 when it says, and the Lord appeared to Abraham. And Abraham says, my Lord, who he's speaking to. I know who he's speaking to. I don't have to come up with a construct. I can say, this is the Lord in human form. Period. And nothing is too hard or impossible for him. Look what we have. We have the impossible birth in Isaac. God appeared to Abraham in human form. Abraham had no problem with that. He may have shown up earlier. We don't know. Maybe that's why he didn't. But we don't have that recorded for us. All we have is what God wanted us to know. That when Abraham saw, and as Valerie said, heard him speak, he knew who he was.
Absolutely.
Abraham and Sarah learned to trust God. Isaac, the child of promise, is a prefigure of Messiah. And he's born of impossible circumstances to fulfill a promise. Any final comments? Wow, that was a trick. Do that again.
The dance
moves.
Tonight for me is whenever I hear the word impossible, I remember what Jesus told the disciples after a man who was too wealthy and didn't sell his
excellent.
Wouldn't follow Jesus.
And great. Great connection.
They said, well, who can be saved? And
no one.
Jesus said,
no
one. With man it is impossible, but
right.
With God
all things are possible. Very good. Yeah. Good connection. Well, any final comments? Anybody? I need glasses so I can read this. Because I always mix it up with the first one. Let's do the blessing after Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam Asher natan lanu Torah temet V'chaye olam natah betochinu Baruch atah Adonai Noten haTorah Amen. Blessed art thou Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who gave us the Torah of truth and planted eternal life in our midst. Blessed art thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Amen. Father, thank you for the time that we spend together. I thank you for each one in this class, both here physically and listening, Father. I thank you for them. I ask that you might give them a fruitful week and that you bless them, both their home and, Father, them personally in all the things that they do, that they may find Yeshua in their day-to-day tasks and in their obedience to Him, I pray. In Yeshua's name, amen. God bless you.
Marcus, a lily.